Father in heaven, as we come together tonight, it's a great challenge to us to realize in these troubled times and with all of the chaos that's taking place around the world that your eye is on each and every one of us and that you have a perfect plan already laid out for us before the foundation of the world. This can bring us tremendous stability and strength and confidence as we go through the various ups and downs of life. We can understand that what appears to be a little bit confusing to us, and oftentimes things happening that don't seem to make sense, yet you're in control of all these events. We need to be reminded in these days that Jesus Christ controls history, that nothing escapes your notice, that in fact the hairs of our head are numbered, and in fact the days and the months and the years of our life are written down before even there was one of them. So, Father, as we study this evening the conclusion of this marvelous book, a book that introduces us to all of the grand themes of Scripture, a book in which at least the beginnings of all the great doctrines are found, and a book that is so very relevant to life, I pray that we'll do justice to it as we conclude it, and that it will point us forward in future studies in other areas of Scripture. So, as we study this evening, may God the Holy Spirit sanctify our minds and these truths to our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You'll remember that I mentioned when we began the book of Genesis that the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's in the book of Genesis that we have the foundations of, as I said in the prayer, all major Bible doctrines found. This is one reason why it's imperative that we take the creation account, the account of the garden, and the account of the fall as literal. Because if they're not literal, then the solution to a non-literal problem is not real. And the solution is the theme of the whole Bible and the focus of human history, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And if the story of the fall of man is discounted as a myth, then the work of Christ on the cross is discounted and made supposedly unimportant. We start the book of Genesis with a marvelous promise, and a promise that's set within a stage of creation and the fall of man. And that promise, of course, is the promise of a Redeemer. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And the great hope of believing women from the time that that promise was given, really from the time of Eve, when she bore Cain and Abel. You'll remember that as Cain was born, she said, literally in the Hebrew, "I have gotten the man from the Lord." She thought this was the Redeemer. And all believing women and faithful women down through the ages from that time, and then as the scope of the promise was narrowed down to the seed of Abraham, every pious young woman in Israel hoped and prayed that possibly she would be the one that would bear the Redeemer. And of course, if we were living in those times, as Diana looks down into the face of little Judah, she might have thought, could this be the one? We don't realize what a great hope there was in the heart of every young woman. And of course, as the message was clarified down through the ages, it was made known that not only would it be a woman of the nation of Israel, but a woman of the tribe of Judah, and then of course that it would have to be a virgin of that tribe who would give miraculous birth to the Savior. That of course happened in the case of Mary, and this time of year we focus on the birth of Christ and we celebrate it, and it has great significance to us. But while the book of Genesis begins with the promise of a Redeemer, it ends with a promise of resurrection. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, the resurrection hope that the book ends with. Because many see the book of Genesis beginning with creation and ending with a coffin. And in a sense that's true, but that's not really looking at what God is doing in creation And what the hope of is of the, or what the hope is of the man who's in the coffin, which is Joseph. So this is what we look at tonight. A couple of passages you might just want to jot down. I'm not going to turn to them, but they'll help you to understand what we're going to see tonight. Is Hebrews 11:22. This is, of course, in the by faith chapter. And by faith it says, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. That is the sum total of the citation of Joseph in Hebrews 11. He made mention of his bones and of the departure of the children of Israel. Another passage that comes into play is Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1, which for many people seems an enigma. For others, it seems almost a falsehood, and yet in the context is a very true statement. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of his birth. We love births and we hate deaths, but we see things from man's point of view. God looks at things differently. His viewpoint is as high above ours, Isaiah says, as the heavens are above the earth. And when you look at it in the context of a good name in Scripture, of course, meaning that that person, first and foremost, is a believer in the Messiah or a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and is a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of that, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. We're born into the world knowing nothing. We're born into the world appreciating nothing, and furthermore, and the biggest part is, we're born spiritually dead, separated from God, and under condemnation. And so when we look down into the face of the little newborn and we say what a wonderful gift it is in fact a wonderful gift. The Bible makes it very clear that children are a gift from God, a marvelous gift, one of the greatest gifts He can give. But they're also a tremendous responsibility. And I've had people through the years that have come to me wanting me to dedicate their children, and I tell them, I don't do that, but I'll be happy to dedicate the parents. The parents need to be dedicated to raising the child as a believer. What a horrible, horrible thing it would be if you were an extreme Calvinist tonight to bring into the world a child. You can reflect on this, Murray, if you were of the Reformed Church position and had an extreme Calvinistic view that God picks some people to go to heaven and He picks other people to go to hell, you would have to look into the face of your child not knowing whether God chose this one to go to heaven or hell. With that kind of a theology, I don't think I'd ever want to have a child. How much better to realize that if you train up a child in the way he should go, he will not depart from it, and that these children who are a gift from God come with a very malleable and a very moldable soul, and if the parents are wise in raising the child, they have every opportunity to lead that child to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. One of the really astounding things that we found in Burma recently was that Christian parents had never considered the fact that they might be the ones who lead their children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had completely and totally abdicated that precious opportunity into the hands of a Sunday school teacher or into the hands of a pastor, and that should never be. So we might ask the question, how can death, the great and last enemy of mankind, be viewed as good and faced with calm and assurance? And the Genesis story ends, of course, with the result of the promise that we found in the beginning, that promise of redemption in chapter 3 and verse 15, and that is the calm assurance of resurrection. So by faith, Joseph gave instruction concerning his bones. There's a tremendous story contained in those few words, and we're going to look at a few of them. And I'll just call attention to the first 14 verses, because Joseph's father, Jacob, dies, and Joseph and his brothers fulfill Jacob's request, and he is taken and buried in the cave of Machpelah, the cave where Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah are buried. There Jacob is taken and buried as well. That was his wish. Why was it important? For you and I, we tend, at least most of us, most of the people that I know, or maybe I should say most of the people I see eye to eye with, don't tend to put a whole lot of emphasis on the body. Some people do. They want to preserve it. There are people now that are getting put on ice. There are people that are doing all kinds of goofy things, and all the focus is the body, but really that body is just a tent. And Paul says when we lay down our earthly tent, we have a dwelling in the heavens made by God, made without hands, and it's eternal. And he's speaking, of course, of our eternal abode, which is that resurrection body. We don't tend to think that it matters all that much where we're buried, except that it might be nice if Mom and Pop are buried in the same plot, or if there's a family burial place or something, but we're usually thinking of it not so much for the sake of the dead as the living. We want to make sure it's easy for everyone to get to the place and to see. And my father died suddenly, totally unexpectedly. My mother had suffered 3 heart attacks in a row, and we had just brought her home the day before from hospital. And my father was as strong and robust as an ox, and he went out and had a heart attack and died and was gone the next day. And somehow I could never picture my dad actually dying. I thought the universe would pass away before my father. You know, they called him the Iron Man of Kansas, and he kind of gave you that idea of his constitution. And when he died, it was very hard to picture. And we had my father cremated, which really troubled some of the members of the family, since he had been so horribly burned early in his childhood. And they thought, oh, he wouldn't want to be burned, you know. And I said, well, he's not there. Some of them were unsaved, and those who were believers had a very weak faith, so they didn't really understand. But my father's ashes were buried in the ground in the first church that I ever pastored. They sit in a little garden spot, unless it's been bulldozed over for a new building, beside Harlan Park Bible Church. And that's the place that he's going to rise from the last day. Jacob was concerned that he rise from home territory. It was important to him to rise with his ancestors. It was important for him to rise in the land of Israel. Why? Because he knew that on that wonderful, marvelous resurrection morning, the first thing they would see is the King in His glory. One day, Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth, not in the rapture for the church, which takes place in the air, but 7 years later at the end of the tribulation. And there are 2 companies of Jews that are especially interested in that incident. It's described for us in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 19. One company are going to be living Jews. I believe that they are with us now. They don't know who they are. They don't recognize probably their own identity, but they will be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who have a destiny with the Messiah. And that destiny is going to carry them through the most awful time of human history, and they're going to survive the most violent 7 years in all of human history. And gradually toward the end of that 7 years, they are going to begin to gravitate to the land of Israel because they know that they have an appointment. And that appointment is to meet the King when he returns on the Mount of Olives. Gary Horton, with his typical brash ranger boldness, buried a ranger t-shirt on the Mount of Olives. He wasn't actually there, but he had a friend who was visiting Israel, and he said, look, I have this request. I've got this ranger t-shirt, and I want you to put it in a package, and I want you to bury it on the Mount of Olives so when Jesus comes back, he can put it on. I didn't really have the heart to tell Gary that what the Lord would be wearing would make any earthly glory or assumed glory absolutely vanish. But those 144,000 are going to know that they have an appointment to meet the King of Kings when he returns. But what about Jacob? And now what about Joseph? Well, you see, it's important for them because they know that when Jesus Christ returns and his feet land at the Mount of Olives and he gives a shout, there is going to be not only a phenomenal victory, because the armies of this world, which also have collected in that area, are going to be annihilated in one fell swoop. The sword of his mouth, the Romphia of his mouth, not the Machaira, not the Roman short sword, but the Thracian broadsword of his mouth, with one stroke is going to wipe out all of the armies of this earth who have collected there to keep him from taking his throne in Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem the focal point of all of the struggle going on in the world today? Because of the coming of the king is drawing near. Why is it such a desire of the Muslims to maintain control of the Temple Mount? Because they don't want Jesus Christ to regain his crown. Why has the eastern gate into the ancient city been sealed so many hundreds of years ago by the Ottoman Turks? Because they wanted to seal it knowing. See, they believed the prophecies enough to know that the king is supposed to enter through the east gate. It's coming up in our Ezekiel studies the next few chapters of Ezekiel. They believed enough in the prophecies that he would enter that they sealed the gate, thinking somehow that would keep him out. Someone who created heaven and earth and would annihilate the armies of the world with a word of his mouth. So for Jacob it was very important to be there because he knows that morning's coming and he wants to be in attendance. And it's going to be important for Joseph as well. So they take him up and they bury him. And I'll just point out in verse 12, the sons did for him just as he had commanded them. And we'll move on from that now to Joseph because he is the man. You'll remember that I told you that the book of Genesis is built around four great events and four great men. It's built around creation, it's built around the fall, it's built around the flood, and it's built around the Tower of Babel. Those four things teach us some tremendous lessons about human history. But it's also built around four great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And now we come to the end of the story with the last actor on the stage, Joseph. Verse 15 tells us, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin.'" Whether Jacob said this or not, we don't know because it isn't recorded anywhere else, but it certainly is in keeping with what Joseph knew his father would want. "So forgive your brothers their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please," now this is them speaking, "forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." Notice they want to make sure that he sees a link between them and the father and between them and his God. And this is especially significant because I think it tells us something of the spiritual development that's taken place in their lives during the time that they've been in Egypt with Joseph. He's definitely had an impact on them. They've seen that the revelations that were given to him back in chapter 35 have proved true. They've begun to catch probably a little glimmer of a vision of the plan that God has for the nation of Israel. And so they've begun to grow into the realization of what they have been called to be. What a difference it would make for you and I as believers if we really got a vision of what God has called us to be. Only then do we begin to stretch and expand and grow into filling the stature of what God has called us to be. And we live in amazing times, and we need to remember that the record in God's library is still being kept, and He is still writing the names of faithful believers. He is still recording the acts of those who are living their lives by faith, and it still matters greatly what we do with our life. It says that when Joseph got their message, he wept when they spoke to him, and I don't doubt that he wept. Number one, because he thought that maybe they didn't believe that he would forgive them. Maybe they didn't understand how great his compassion for them was. But I can't help but believe that he also wept because this was, in a sense, to bring closure to the issue and to restore, finally, a right relationship. And I'll talk on that in just a moment as we look at the importance of confession. "Then his brothers also went and fell before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them." Now one of the things that we see here, as we move toward the hope of Joseph and the confidence of Joseph, his calm assurance in the face of death, which was displayed by Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and by believers down all through the pages of history, is that when there's a violation of one's relationship with God, there's also a violation of one's relationship with others. Or you can turn it around and say, when we violate a right relationship with those around us, we violate a right relationship with God. This is what happened with Joseph and his brothers, and so there are some steps that they have to take to recovery. It was C.S. Lewis who said that both good and evil increase at compounded daily interest. When we make decisions and produce actions of good, they are going to mean much more in the days ahead than they do now. When we commit acts of evil, that evil can also increase and have much greater significance in the future than it does now. However, there's one wonderful comforting thought for those of us who are believers, and that is there is a power that overcomes evil. And the power that overcomes evil is the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ, so that you and I can look back and see bad decisions and sinful actions which we have confessed, which we have corrected, which God has forgiven, and we can know that whatever consequences may remain of those bad decisions, those consequences, like the consequences of their action, can work together for good. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. What we have here in Genesis 50:20 is simply the Old Testament statement of the Romans 8:28 principle. So as these men begin to take some steps to full and final recovery, you'll notice that there is, first of all, a convicted conscience. Or if you want to put it in just simple terms, guilt. They feel guilty. Now, I want to say to you that guilt is either a fact or it's a feeling. It's either a fact or a feeling. If it's a fact, it means you're guilty. You have to deal with it. However, if you've dealt with the fact of your guilt, then it's only a feeling. And if it's only a feeling, you need to ignore it. For years, I went to churches as a young man, and it seemed that every time I went, I got raked over the coals. I was made to feel miserable. I was made to question whether I was even saved. I was told that if you've truly and really and wonderfully and gloriously been saved, you'll never do certain things. You'll never think certain things. You'll never say certain things. And I sat there and I thought, well, I think I was saved, but I think those things, say those things, do those things, so I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. And therefore, I was made to feel very guilty. I was never told what to do about guilt. I was just made to feel guilty. Now, you're a horrible, horrible person, and now that I've more or less squeezed out of you any hope that there's any redeeming quality in you whatsoever, maybe that will straighten you out and you'll start living your life the way you ought to. But you see, you cannot motivate the spiritual life from fear. You cannot motivate the spiritual life from guilt. You can only motivate the spiritual life from faith, and where there's faith, there is no fear and no guilt. And we need to be very clear on that. So these men are guilty, and one of the reasons they're guilty is because they have never owned up to what they've done. Think about this. They came back to Egypt, and Joseph revealed himself, and they brought their father down, and they've lived there now for all of these years, at least 17, 18, possibly 20 more years they've lived there now, and they've never really owned up. And so all this time God has been at work to bring them to a point of confession, and guilt is one of the things that will work on you, and it will haunt you, as it were, until you come to the point where you're willing to come clean, as the saying goes. They say he may repay us. The word to repay means to give in return as they gave. The idea here is of wages. And the idea of wages is always absent from salvation. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There are no wages included in salvation. But I want us to understand something very important. There are wages related to the spiritual life. Again and again, we've seen in our study of the book of Ezekiel, the Lord saying, I will render to every man according to his works. And when you and I, one day in the future, on that resurrection day for us, stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, and we stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, He is going to render to us according to our deeds. Now, wonderfully, all of our sins have been paid, and so that issue is already settled. The question before the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat of Christ is never condemnation. The question is, I've already dealt with you according to your sins through the person of Christ on the cross, through your faith in Him. Now, what can I render to you by way of commendation? What can I render to you by way of eternal reward? And the more I study the subject of eternal reward, the more I'm convinced that we have underrated the importance of reward and really undermined how important it really is. And Joseph, making mention of his bones, tells us something of how important it was to him. And so we need to understand this. So they're guilty, and they say he may repay us. And of course, Joseph understands the principle, though it wasn't stated, Romans 12 and verse 19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." However, the conscience of every man and every woman is a reminder of the ultimate justice of God. Every criminal lives knowing he'll get caught. Every sinner lives with a conscience that whispers there is a penalty that has to be paid. And that guilt can be valuable because it can bring us to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior and ultimately to confess. So once the conviction has fulfilled its purpose, then there comes confession. And so we see now the sons of Jacob coming to Joseph in verses 16 and 17 and for the first time making a full confession. They call themselves the servants of the God of your father. They have now come into a fuller and a richer faith, but they also acknowledge that they have performed acts of evil that were very injurious to Joseph, very painful to him, very harmful to him, and they say, "We have committed evil against you. Please forgive us." Now, the reason that I mentioned Joseph weeping as being able to put this aside is because, well, maybe I can use an illustration. For example, someone asked me for an address, just as an illustration, and I fumble through my wallet, and while I'm looking for that address, I pull out my last $20 bill, and I lay it on the counter here, and I'm looking for the address, and meanwhile, I'm talking to the person who's asked me of the address. Now, Graham may need some fuel money to get home, and he looks up and sees that 20 and thinks, well, he seems to have overlooked it, and so the 20 goes into his pocket. Now, I might turn around and notice that that 20 is being slipped into his pocket and say nothing about it. And I might even think, you know, he wouldn't take it if he didn't need it, and so I would have given it if he asked, so it's not anything that's, you know, I'm not going to worry about it. In other words, I've got a forgiving attitude. But until he's willing to acknowledge it, there will always be a barrier in our relationship. Why? Because relationships are built on trust. And trust depends on honesty. And where there's no honesty, there's no trust. Where there's no trust, there's no fellowship. Where there's no fellowship, you can't have a real relationship. Because in every interaction, the question is always going to be there. Is this person reliable? And do I really know what they're all about? Are they being honest with me? Are they being open with me? Or are there things being swept under the carpet? So a week later, Graham comes to me, and he's in a little bit better financial state now, and petrol tank's full, and he says, you know, I really shouldn't have done this, but last week I saw that 20, and I picked it up, and I was just so needy at the time, and I was ashamed to ask, and so on and so forth. And I could say, you know, from the time it happened, you were forgiven. But the willingness to come and acknowledge it says something about character. It says something about integrity. It says something about a person who has a desire to put things right. At that moment, full fellowship is restored. That hasn't happened for Joseph and his brothers for many, many years. Now it happens, and I can understand why he would break down and weep just over the relief, over the joy for their sake, because he knows what it's bringing about in their life. And so, confession. Confession shows spiritual growth. It shows a desire to be honest with God. Now, I want to cover just a couple of things, and confession is not the only truth that we want to see here, but I want to cover just a few things very quickly, and it might help you if I jot them down on the board. First of all, and I'm going to abbreviate, but we need to realize that all forgiveness is related to the cross. If we're talking about forgiveness in its full sense, forgiveness with God, we're talking about forgiveness being related to the cross. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus speaks of the blood of the new covenant that is shed for the remission of sins. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, we're told that the new covenant means our sins and iniquities are going to be remembered no more. Now, secondly, we need to recognize that the cross is a provision that includes all mankind. There is no one that is beyond the provision of the cross. There is no one that is outside of the payment that Christ made. 1 John 2:2 tells us that Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins and the sins of the entire world. And Romans 3:25 tells us that because of the sacrifice of His blood, we have the provision of remission of sins or forgiveness of sins for all mankind. Third thing that we need to remember is that the sins of all believers, I should have put all sins of all believers, I'll abbreviate believers as B's, the sins of all believers have been covered by the cross. The sins of all believers and all the sins of all believers have been covered by the cross. And this is what David means in Psalm 32 and verse 1 when he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." My sins are covered. We see David's confession in Psalm 51, verses 1 to 3, and of course later verses in that same psalm talk about his confession and his cleansing. And 1 John 1:9, very familiar passage, tells us that God is willing and able to forgive us every time we confess our sins. Why does confession work? Because our sins have already been covered. You remember the Old Testament idea of atonement? There in the Ark of the Covenant sat the three symbols of the sins of Israel. You have the staff of Aaron, the broken tables, and the bowl of manna, signifying three different kinds of sins: mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter in with the blood of the sacrifice, and he would take a branch of hyssop and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The two cherubs made of gold on each side of the mercy seat, looking down into the box, looking down toward the sins of the children of Israel, represent the righteousness and the holiness, the righteousness and the justice of God. And so between the eyes of God and the sins of the people comes the blood of the sacrifice. And therefore the sins are covered. The Old Testament word atonement is the word kafar in the Hebrew, and kafar in the Hebrew means cover in the English. It means to hide from sight. Fourth, because believers have all received forgiveness, we are commanded to forgive each other. This is a command. Now, when someone has wronged you and they come to you and they say, "I acknowledge my wrong and I ask your forgiveness," if you're going to stay in fellowship with God, you have no alternative but to forgive. It doesn't mean you're going to instantly forget. It doesn't mean that the grief or the injury or whatever of that sin may not continue. It doesn't mean that you may not continue to struggle with anger and other things, but what it does mean is that you are willing to extend forgiveness to that person. The injured party alone can do something to heal the person who is more greatly wounded, and that is the sinner. No matter how much, and it's important to understand this, no matter how much a person may injure you, if they injure you through sin, they have wounded themselves to a far greater degree, and there's only one thing you can do for them, there's only one thing you can do for you, and that is forgive them. And so we have passages like James chapter 5 and verse 16 that say to confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Just as God in Christ forgave us, so also forgive one another." Matthew chapter 6:14 and 15 says, "If you do not forgive others their trespasses, your Father in heaven will not forgive you." Some people look at the Matthew 6 passage and say, "Well, that sounds like law. That sounds like legalism." Well, it is law, but it's a law of grace. Because the law of grace is this: you can't be forgiven while you're sinning. And if you're not forgiving your brother, it's a sin against God. and therefore you're out of fellowship. You can't be restored until you're willing to do what is right, and that is forgiveness. And by the way, forgive and forget doesn't mean that you forget. It means that you never make an issue of it to that person again. By the way, what is the first point that I made right here? Forgiveness is the cross. And when you and I are called on to forgive someone who has injured us, and especially if it's an extremely painful injury, we need to realize something, and that is that it means that we go to the cross instead of the person who committed the sin. We go to the cross. We pay for the sin they committed, and we do so willingly, just like Jesus Christ did for us. Fifth, as God's forgiveness is unconditional and unlimited, ours also ought to be unlimited forgiveness. And in the passage in Matthew chapter 18, 22, Peter says, "How often do I have to forgive my brother? Is 7 times enough?" Jesus said, "No, Peter, try 70 times 7. And 70 times 7 in the mind of an uneducated fisherman is an infinite number. You just keep on forgiving. My father taught me many little poems, not by sitting me down and teaching, but by me listening to him as he went on speaking engagements. And one of them is the little poem that says, "To give is to live, the bright angel said. So give to the poor sweet charity's bread. And must I keep giving and giving again?" My selfish and querulous answer rang. "Oh no," said the angel as his eyes pierced me through. "You just give till the master stops giving to you." And it's the same with forgiveness. God keeps on forgiving. His forgiveness is unlimited, and ours needs to be. Finally, failure to forgive leads to bitterness. There are a lot of bitter believers around today. They're bitter against God. They're bitter against other believers. And Hebrews 12:15 says, "Brethren, beware, watch out, see to it that none of you fall short of the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness springing up may trouble you, and by it many be defiled." And what he's saying there is simply this: when we refuse to forgive others, we plant a seed that's going to grow in our life. And that seed that we plant is bitterness, and it's going to spring up, and it's going to cause us tremendous trouble in our spiritual life. So the brothers of Joseph come, and they come in confession. And we need to realize, as a final point here, that both confession and forgiveness need to be verbalized. Never assume that someone knows you're repentant. Tell them. Never assume that a person knows they're forgiven. Tell them. We verbalize our confession to God. He verbalizes His forgiveness to us. We need to do the same for one another. So first there is the conviction of conscience, followed by confession, followed by correction or restitution. They offer restitution by coming to Joseph and saying, "We sold you as a slave. Here we are your slaves. We submit to slavery as restitution." You'll remember that when Jesus came to Zacchaeus and called him down out of his sycamore tree, Zacchaeus said, "Lord, if I have taken anything unjustly, I will repay it fourfold." What was he saying? I'm willing to make restitution. And Jesus rejoiced. And he said, "Today salvation has come to this house." Not because he was making restitution, but because he had come to faith. And that was simply an evident fruit of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to move away from the idea of confession. I felt it was important for us to cover this because it has so much to do with a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others. And it's a very important part of the story that we're being told. But I want to zero in on verse 20 here. "You meant against me evil, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day." And then if you'll just hang on to that thought for a moment, verse 24, "Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Isn't it interesting that not until near his death was there a right relationship established? He had a very brief time to enjoy full fellowship with his brothers. And on the surface, that might seem from a human point of view to be very cruel. Why did they wait so long? Why couldn't it have happened earlier? They've been in the land for 20 years, in the land of Egypt. Why couldn't they have enjoyed all of that time? Well, it just didn't work that way. But you know what? Joseph isn't too worried about it. And the reason he's not too worried about it is because he realizes that death is just a door. And he realizes that he is about to walk through a door into another realm. And he knows that shortly his brothers are going to follow him. And he realizes that in that realm, all of the things that we did by faith here have corresponding rewards there. Most of you know that I love the movie Gladiator, even though some areas of it are frustrating, particularly the swords. The swords are not Roman short swords, and that frustrates me, but that's, you know, we can live with that. Leave it to me to pick something like that out. But I love one statement that was made at the beginning of the movie by Maximus, and it was this: what we do in time echoes in eternity. And I would suggest that it might be wise to take that and turn it around and say what we do in time is only an echo of what will be in eternity. What is in time is by far the smaller. What is in eternity will be by far the greater. And Joseph knew this. And so as he comes near to dying, and as he's finally restored to this right relationship with his brothers, he's not looking back. He's not clinging to the past. He's not hanging on. He's already looking ahead. It's like me when I leave on a journey, and I do that reasonably often, as some of you are aware. I don't look back. I'm not hanging on to what I'm leaving. In fact, I've had to develop a discipline of coming to a point where I shut my mind to what's behind and I focus on the journey ahead. Why? Because there are things ahead that need my focus, need my attention, great opportunities, marvelous privileges, wonderful experiences, tremendous tests and trials, and they need my full attention, and I can no longer think, even though Nan and the kids and y'all and, you know, the whole group staying behind, you have to leave behind, and you, other than just in prayer, you can't dwell on what's going on back there. Why? Because you have to focus ahead. You don't drive down the street with your children squabbling in the back and turn around to correct them. You have to remain focused on where you're going. And Joseph is focused on where he's going. And therefore he says, I am dying. But God will visit you and bring you out of this land, the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And there is the end of the book of Genesis. It ends with a coffin, but I choose not to be quite so morbid as to have the book of Genesis end that way, because it really doesn't. It ends with a man looking beyond the grave. And it ends with a man who refuses to let his coffin be buried. That coffin sat in the village or in the center of the tribes of the children of Israel for all of that period of time, whatever time remained, 300 years or 350 years that remained of the 400 years. It sat there in the open so that the people could see it, so that they could have a constant monument and memorial of hope and faith looking forward, saying, I want to go home. I want to be buried there. Why? Well, it all goes back to the principle he stated in verse 20. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Death seems like evil, God says it's good. Leaving this world seems like evil, it's not evil if you're a believer, it is good. And it all hinges on his understanding of providence. I want to give you a few points on providence. How much it would change your life and my life if we truly believe in the providence of God. Many people think of Providence as a place that's in Rhode Island. But Providence is a power. It's the power of a person. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And providence is summed up, of course, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good. Let's very quickly jot down a couple of ideas. First of all, faith in providence. And when I say providence, remember that I'm talking about the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. Faith in providence results in courage in facing life. We need courage in the days that we're living in, and that courage is going to come by truly and honestly believing that Jesus Christ controls history. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8, Abraham, being tested by God, going up Mount Moriah with Isaac, is asked by his son, who, by the way, isn't a little child, he's a strapping young man, and he says, Dad, I've noticed something here. I see you have the fire striker, and I see that you have the wood, and I see that you have the knife, but I've noticed that you don't have a sacrifice. Abraham said, My God will supply the offering. God will take care of it. I don't know how. Hebrews tells us that Abraham knew, since the promise was vested in Isaac, that if God had to, he'd raise him from the dead. And he said to the two young men, the lad and I are going to go yonder and worship, and we'll both come back to you. And that tells us something. He was fully willing to slay his son if that's what God wanted, but he was going to stay by that altar until Isaac stood up on his feet. And in that sense, Galatians 3 and verse 8 was fulfilled. God preached beforehand the gospel to Abraham, and he saw not only the coming of a Savior, but the resurrection. His trust was in the providence of God. And so later in Genesis 22 and verse 14, one of the names of God revealed to Abraham is Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Yireh, which means God will see. Providence means to see in advance, and it means to provide in advance. It comes from the Latin provideo, to see ahead and to provide ahead. Secondly, faith in providence gives strength in suffering. How we suffer will largely be determined on our belief and conviction about providence. Job lost his loved children and all that he had, and he said in Job 1:21, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You and I know that behind the scenes, Satan was stirring God up to test Job. Job became a focal point of the spiritual war and the angelic conflict. But you see, Job didn't allow himself to get sidetracked, as many believers do today. Oh, the devil's doing this, and the devil's doing that. And we think, you know, the devil is just running rampant. And instead of seeing the devil as this fierce junkyard dog that's about to break his leash, we need to see him as a little pipsqueak chihuahua running around throwing big shadows on the wall, because he can't do anything God doesn't allow him to do. And if God allows him to do it, guess what? It's for a good reason. And it'll work out for the good of all those in the vicinity who love God and are called according to His purpose. So far better to say, the Lord has allowed this. Some people say, why am I sick? I'll tell you why, because God allowed you to get sick. Why did I have that terrible accident? I'll tell you why, because God has a purpose in it. And you, if you seek for it, you'll find it, and you'll look on that so-called disaster or affliction or injury or accident, and you'll say, it was one of the best things that ever happened to me. Learn to see the hand of God behind the events of time. Third, providence is God's power to convert. It converts works of evil into good. Again, I'm abbreviating, but as we read in Psalm 76 and verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. How can man's wrath praise God? Because he's going to turn it around to his own good. Read Psalm chapter 2. It tells us about the Battle of Armageddon. The nations of the earth gathered together, the kings of the earth, they're going to wage war against Christ and the throne of heaven. But he that sits in the heavens will laugh. And what does he say? I have set my king on Mount Zion. That's in Israel. That's in Jerusalem. That's why that little postage stamp of land is the most hotly contested piece of real estate in the world. James chapter 1 and verse 20 reminds us, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Yet Psalm 76:10 tells us the wrath of man will bring praise to God. How come? Well, because it gives an opportunity to those who love God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, bless those who persecute you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. Why? So that their evil can work for your good. See, it goes back even to forgiving. Why is it so important to forgive? Well, because whatever injury or evil may have been done to you, it can be used for your good. It can become a spiritual strength. It can become a part of your spiritual upbuilding. God's providence turns evil in time into good in eternity. And this is what we want to see. Evil in time comes into eternity as magnified good many, many times over for the sake of the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul reminds us that the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What do you have in the cross? Well, only the most evil thing ever done in human history. And what does it turn into in eternity? The grandest, most glorious, most wonderful theme throughout all the ages to come. The focal point of all of the songs that are going to be sung. We read in Revelation as we look in chapter 5, I believe it is, chapter 4, chapter 5, the assembled heavenly hosts, and they're singing. What are they singing about? You have redeemed us to God from among men. What's the theme? The theme is the cross. They sang a new song. And it's about what God has done, taking evil in time and turning it into blessing in eternity. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when men revile you, when they persecute you, when they hate you, rejoice because your reward. Here's the idea, reward in heaven. And Joseph knows he has great reward. See back there in Genesis 49, if you'll permit me to just look back for a moment, and you look at the blessing that was given on Joseph. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, the blessings of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of your father, have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the uttermost bound of the everlasting hills. They will be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. What does Joseph know? God has blessed him by putting him in charge of the greatest kingdom on earth. God exalted him from a slave in prison to the prime minister of Egypt. But what does he know? He knows that's not even a drop in the bucket to the position he will hold in eternity. David is called the greatest of the kings of the earth. But I want to tell you, and it's again coming up in our Ezekiel study, David is going to be resurrected on that glorious day Jesus Christ returns, and when he's resurrected, a crown is going to be placed on his head. In eternity, he's called a prince. On earth, he was called a king. Why? Because in eternity, he rules as the regent under Jesus Christ. And compared to the King of Kings, he's only fit to be called a prince. But I want to tell you something. To be a prince forever and ever, reigning over Israel, is going to be a far greater promotion than to be king over a nation fighting for its survival in the Old Testament story. Joseph knows this. So the command concerning his bones is built on the principle of divine providence. He longs for the land of his fathers and the land of God's promise. He will never again see it in this life, so he looks to the resurrection and he says, carry my bones up from here. Genesis may end with death and a coffin, but it really ends with a hope of the resurrection. Joseph died over 1,500 years before Christ. Think about that. In the Exodus, his bones were actually carried up That's recorded for us in Exodus 13 and verse 19. They were carried around for the 40 years of wilderness wandering. And finally, when the conquest took place under Joshua, his bones were buried at Shechem in Joshua 24 and verse 32. But stop and think about one thing just before we conclude. What was happening to his soul all during that time? Those bones are still there in Shechem. Now 3,500 years later. But what happened with his soul? Well, according to Luke 16:22, his soul would have been in paradise until the cross of Christ was complete. And after the cross of Christ, his soul would have been ushered into the presence of God the Father. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 tells us. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23 that he is going to be in the second battalion of resurrection. First, the resurrection of the church at the rapture, and then the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he was looking forward. And on that day of resurrection, soul and glorified body are going to come back together, and he's going to hear those marvelous words, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." And you and I have the opportunity to hear that. We know something, and we've experienced a couple of deaths in our membership and families recently. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment." What kind of judgment for the believer? The Bema Seat, the place of reward. The great challenge to you and I is to live a rewardable life. Paul says in Romans 12:21, "Therefore, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." If we overcome evil with good, if we allow God and trust in His hand of providence to carry us through the tests and the trials and the misfortunes of life by faith and in obedience, what value is there? If we overcome evil with good, well, we're told in Revelation 3 and verse 21, "From no one less than Jesus Christ Himself, to Him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with Me on My throne, as I also overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne." Could I just close with a challenge and a reminder? Not all church-age believers will reign with Christ. To reign with Christ is a reward. And it's a reward that is costly. It means not great achievements, not notable accomplishments. It means pressing on, faithfully learning, growing, and continuing to the end. Many of the last are going to be first. Many of those who didn't have big ministries, big opportunities, huge crowds, mothers who simply faithfully raised their children and kept the home and instilled in those children a faith in Christ, single people who lived out their lives possibly in loneliness and difficulty and yet kept focusing on the Word and growing in grace and being an encouragement to people around them, and they just keep pressing on, certainly falling as we all fall, confessing and rising up again. You see, overcoming is not the person who is sinless or the person who never falls. It's the person who won't give up. It's not how many times we fall. It's the fact that we get up and we press on. All of the greats of the Bible were people who, like us, failed in many ways. The thing that made them great, take Samson as an example, a man with a very checkered career. Why was he listed in Hebrews chapter 11? Because he pressed on to the finish. He never quit. And you and I can have that same assurance. All right. Thus endeth the book of Genesis, the book from which my name comes. So it's interesting to me. My mother saw me and she said, "Here is the beginning of trouble." And she named me appropriately. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace, and we thank You for the wonderful challenge of this passage. Really, two challenges. One, to recognize the importance of confession and cleansing and correction to keep us in a right relationship with You and with each other. And second, to realize the importance of the hand of providence, the overruling hand of Jesus Christ who controls the universe from Your right hand, to see that all the things that happen, good and bad, can be transformed and transmuted into eternal reward simply by a humble, submissive, and faithful response. Help us, Father, to continue to walk in this way and to continue to press on, that we might not be found distracted, disoriented, confused at the coming of our Lord, but growing still, looking for His coming, and growing in His Word. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.